For the last several Sundays, we've looked at the world as one of the three main enemies that war against our souls, and not just the souls that we have as believers, but the souls of every human in this world. Now, the world that we need to be concerned with is not primarily the physical world which was created by God and even declared by God all the way back at the beginning to be very good. That's not what we mean by the world as an enemy of our soul. Nor is the world primarily the people of this world who were also created by God in His own image and likeness. And of course, that too was also created very good. The world that we are warned against can be described in this way. It is the invisible spiritual system that is not of God, that does not operate for the glory of God, and that is not God-centered in its approach. We've looked at various illustrations of what this world system can be likened to, whether it's a magnet or a black hole or a whirlpool. All of these things show us that the world system does make use of physical things in this world. It does make use of the people of this world in their cursed and fallen condition, but ultimately for its own aim and the aim of its controller and ruler, the prince of this world himself, the devil. You see, he uses all of these things ultimately to appeal to our appetites and affections and ambitions as human beings in order to draw us further away from God and His will. And again, this is rampant throughout the world, not just for believers, but for unbelievers, for all people. And yet we know that those who are of this world are fully captured by this. God has actually freed us from this. And now we need to seek to continue to have that victory over this world. Well, tonight, after seeing just how serious of a threat the world can be, we're going to turn to one of the major problems that we as Christians do have with this world, and that problem is worldliness. Worldliness. Charles Spurgeon, that old prince of preachers from London in the late 1800s, once said, and this is there on your message guide, he says, "Put your finger on any prosperous age in the church's history." Now, when we look at that phrase, we need to pause. Because any truly prosperous page of church history would be prosperity from God's perspective and not from the world's. Keep that in mind. It's a spiritual prosperity. So true prosperity for the church as a whole and true prosperity for Christians in particular basically shows a difference in our lives. And that's why he says, put your finger on any prosperous page in church's history, and I will find a little marginal note reading thus: in this age, men, the men of this world, the people of this world, could readily see where the church began and where the world ended. Where the church began and where the world ended. In other words, any true prosperous age, spiritually prosperous age of the church, would express itself in a difference from the world, a distinction from the world, a separation from the world. And I wonder, could this be said of the church today? Could it be said that people see in the church overall today where the church begins and where the world ends? Now, when you think about that, don't just think out there. Think about in here. To answer that question, look into this church, and really, what is the church but the congregation of individual believers? So this is a question that you need to ask personally to your own heart, to your own life. In this age, can men readily see where the church begins and where the world ends in your heart and in our church and in the body of Christ as a whole? If not, Spurgeon continued, this is not on your message guide, so listen carefully. He says, never were there good times when the church and the world were joined in marriage with one another. Never, he says. Because that's not true spiritual prosperity in a church. He adds, the more the church is distinct from the world in her acts, what she does, in her maxims, what they say, the more true is her testimony for Christ, and the more potent is her witness against sin. And that's one of the main problems that Christians and churches have with the world, is worldliness, where the line between the world and church isn't so fine. It's rather hazy. It's rather blurry. And so instead of the church infiltrating and influencing the world, the world is rather infiltrating and influencing the church. And he says, at no time in the church history is that considered a prosperous church, because they're worldly. And that's why when it comes to this world, as Christians, as our church, which is the church what we're responsible for, we need to watch out for worldliness. But what is worldliness? Well, you're probably already there, but in James chapter 4, verse 4, James gives us a good explanation, I think, of what worldliness is. It is in this verse that he writes these words. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, we've already seen in other passages what our relationship as Christians and as a church ought to be with the world. From 1 John, we saw that we are not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world, because to love the world is worldliness. From Romans 12, we learned that we are not to be conformed to the world, but rather be transformed, right? Transformed by the renewing of our minds, because to be conformed to the world is worldliness. But here we're told that we're not even to be friends with the world. Now remember, we're not talking about the physical nature of the world or even the populous nature of this world. It's talking about the system of this world that may use the physical substance and even people of this world for itself. But it's the system that is opposed to God. And friendship of the world can also be described as worldliness. Friends of the world. And there are three truths about worldliness that we can glean from this verse tonight that I think will help us better watch out for worldliness in our own lives and in our church. And the first truth is a rather shocking truth about worldliness, a shocking truth that we find in James's address there in the first part of this verse. Because he writes to some people he describes as adulterers and adulteresses. Other translations put it this way, just you adulterous people. But who's he writing to? Well, if you keep your finger here and you just go back a page to chapter 2, verse 1, and there's other places where we can find this, we find who James is writing to. He says, verse 1, my brethren. Now, of course, we know that James was a Jewish man, so he could be talking about his Jewish brethren, or he could be talking about his Christian brethren. So what brethren is he talking about? My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. So he's not talking about his Jewish brethren, he's talking about his Christian brethren. This is a Christian book, writing, being written to a Christian people by a Christian man. And so we've come back to chapter 4, verse 4. Here, James is actually calling his brethren out. His brothers and sisters in the faith of Christ as what? Adulterers and adulteresses. You see, this kind of address was meant to shock the senses of those to whom James is writing. Wait a second. You're calling me an adulterer? You're calling me an adulteress? And that was the whole point. It was to shock them into really seeing how serious this issue is of being a friend of the world. And it should do the same for us. You see, at its root, worldliness is spiritually what adultery is physically. It is tantamount to unfaithfulness, or as it's put in today's vernacular, cheating. When someone is caught in adultery, it's because they're being unfaithful to their spouse. They're cheating on their spouse. And here James is saying, if you say that you are a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, and you are a friend of the world, and you have worldliness within you, you are cheating on God. You are being unfaithful to God. You are a spiritual adulterer or a spiritual adulteress. And one of the main ways that this worldliness and this unfaithfulness can be seen is in the issue that James addresses here throughout James 4, really the first part of James 4, which is the sin of covetousness. Covetousness is something that is an issue that we all face. It deals with the world, and it deals with the lusts that we have that are drawn by the magnet of this world. In fact, if you look at verses 1 through 3, James says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" So it's not just covetousness that is involved here, it's also conflict. "Whence do these wars and fightings come among you? Do they not come hence, even from the lusts, your lust that war in your members? Oh, you lust." And of course, we saw some of those lusts in 1 John, right? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. "You lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts." So again, he's dealing with lust. He's dealing with covetousness. He's dealing with inordinate desires. And then comes, verse 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" This friendship with those even physical objects. "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And then he adds in verse 5, "Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" Matthew Henry writes this about these verses. He says, "Covetousness is here called adultery. It is a forsaking of him to whom we are devoted and espoused to cleave to other things." And so, yes, even though when we talk about the world, it's not primarily physical objects, it's not primarily the people in this world, it's the system of this world that uses the people and the objects of this world to draw out the worst of us, to draw out our lusts, our passions. It takes our devotion away from the one that we truly should be devoted to, our Lord. And that is the very heart of worldliness as well. And so that's why we need to watch out for worldliness in our lives and in our church. Because worldliness is spiritual adultery. It is an act of unfaithfulness to our loving and faithful God. And we saw even this morning just how good our Good Shepherd is. Now, why would we want to be unfaithful to him? So we need to watch out for worldliness. But this shocking truth leads us to a second truth, and that is a subtle truth about worldliness. A subtle truth about worldliness. Again, verse 4, "Know ye not," James asks, "that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" Now, James is putting this as something that all Christians should know. Really, all churches should already know this. Don't you know? And yet, all too often we don't, it seems. All too often we forget because we see it in our own lives that we tend toward worldliness. I mean, we're human beings, that fallen nature gravitates toward the world. Sometimes we forget just how subtle worldliness can be. And what is worldliness? Again, James defines it as friendship of the world. Now, we've already looked at what the world is. We spent several weeks looking at that. But what is friendship of the world? What is this friendship? Well, if you think about the friends that you have in your own life, there are various things that can bring about friendships, right? Maybe you like the same things as a friend of yours. Maybe you're pursuing after the same goals as one of your friends. Or maybe you have the same interests. I mean, there's all kinds of places that you can go to find people that have commonalities that you can befriend. And when you develop those friendships, those friends can often adopt certain manners and customs that deepen that likeness and deepen that friendship. Sometimes friends start to look alike. You know, it's kind of interesting too, and the weather changes, and sometimes we're driving here to church, and on a Sunday, it's a beautiful day, and there's a whole big club of bike riders. And I'm sure that that's something that unites them and makes friends with those people. And they start to look alike. They wear the same clothes a lot of times. They start to ride the same kinds of bikes. And so a lot of times there's a likeness in friendship. And often in a subtle way, this can happen between a Christian and the world. Worldliness is a friendship that interferes with your ultimate friendship with God. Worldliness is an alliance with this world and its course. The spirit of this age, the cares of this world, and even its culture that interferes with your love to the Lord and your likeness to the Lord. I like John Gill's explanation of what this friendship of the world is like in his commentary on James. And again, I think this is a good definition for worldliness itself. This too is on your message guide. Worldliness, or this friendship with the world, is an immoderate love for the good things of the world, and a prevailing desire after the evil things of it, and a delight in the company and conversation of the men of the world, and even a conformity to and compliance with the sinful manners and customs of the world. Now, if you look at this description, it's really full. John Gill actually does a lot of descriptions like this, but as you look at this more closely, as we go through this a little bit more closely, you're going to see just how subtle worldliness can be. Because it all can start out with just a very casual diversion with this world. And I think this is what John Gill means when he says in the very first part of his statement that the friendship of the world is an immoderate love for the good things of the world. Now, what does immoderate mean? It means excessive. More than there should be. Now, we've all probably heard the phrase, all things should be done in moderation, right? We use that when it comes to food, even though sometimes we don't listen to that, or various other things. And of course, that's true for all the good things of this world. In 1 Timothy 6:17, it says that God does give us richly all things to enjoy. There are good things in this world. There's a lot of good things in this world. And yet it is also true that we can misuse those good things of creation to the point that they distract us from the Creator Himself. That can happen in our possessions. That can happen in our relationships, where we take a good thing that God has given to us that should be used and appreciated and enjoyed, and yet we start to dwell on that in an immoderate, excessive way, and ultimately what happens is we have a love for that more than our love for God Himself. And when that happens, it can lead to worldliness. And then it can also lead to more and more desire for this world. So there's even a progression here. This desire for the world is what Gill describes as a prevailing desire after even the evil things of it. Sometimes if we have an immoderate or an excessive love for even the good things, we might start to think about those other things that we shouldn't participate in or partake of. You see, even the good things of creation can bring about the fallen lusts, or bring out the fallen lusts of our heart to want something more. That's what James was dealing with, covetousness. We've already seen that the world is good at trying to capture our appetites, captivate our affections, cultivate our ambitions all for itself. But if we do not guard our hearts, if we do not guard our desires from this kind of worldliness, it then can lead more and more to delight in this world. Again, Gill describes it, a delight in the company and conversation of the men of the world. You see, when we start to delight in this world, what happens is we have more in common with unbelievers than with believers. We have more in common with the world than with the church. And that's something that we need to be cautious about. This does not mean that we can't have friends that are unbelievers. In fact, we should. But as Amos 3 verse 3 reminds us, can two truly walk together except they be agreed? And the implication, the answer to that is no. Not fully. Not completely. Not a deep and lasting and abiding spiritual friendship. And so we see again the progression that we need to be cautious of. You see, a friend of the world will start to be more like the world and the worldlings in it. But a friend of God will continue to become more like God Himself, even in our delights. And so if we see and sense a progression more toward the interests of the world, we need to wonder, is there worldliness in our hearts? Or am I becoming more of a friend with God? You see, when we delight more in the things of this world than in the things of God, it can then even lead more and more to devotion to this world. Again, Gill describes it as a conformity to and compliance with even the sinful manners and customs of this world. So again, there's a definite progression in this kind of worldly friendship that will bring us more in line with the world than with the Lord. So we need to consider our own hearts today. Is there a sharp distinction and line between where the church begins and the world ends? If not, where are we at in this line of progression? That's why we need to purposefully and intentionally watch out for worldliness in our lives and in our hearts, in our church. Again, verse 4, the friendship of the world is what? Enmity with God. And we need to watch out for worldliness. But that leads us to a third truth, and that is a sad truth about worldliness. And this is also there in verse 4. And that is, whatsoever or whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now at first you think, well, that's basically saying the same thing, isn't it? Well, he actually points out that even Christians can at times want to be a friend of the world. It's not exactly clear in the King James, I don't think, when it talks about, therefore, whosoever will be a friend of the world. But some other translations bring it out a little bit more clearly. The ESV puts it this way, whosoever wishes to be a friend of the world. So you see that active component. The NIV puts it, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world. And the New English Translation puts it this way, whoever decides to be the world's friend. And so that's the difference between the first part of verse 4, in which worldliness can come upon you in a subtle way. Here we have worldliness coming upon you in a very conscious and even an intentional way. And that's a very sad truth for Christians and for churches, where we actually want to be friends with this world. We will be friends with this world. It's our desire. Now, what would cause us to want to become more worldly and choose to be a friend of this world, especially when we see that it's enmity with God? Well, there's another quote I came across, and I know this is a message full of quotes, but I think you're going to see just how good of a quote this is. Here's Ian Murray, a former pastor and Christian author, who further explains what worldliness is. He says, worldliness is departing from God. It is a man-centered way of thinking. It proposes objectives which demand no radical breach with man's fallen nature. It judges the importance of things by the present and material results. It weighs success by numbers. It covets human esteem and wants no unpopularity. It knows no truth for which it is worth suffering. It declines to be a fool for Christ's sake. That's a good definition of worldliness. There's a lot of scriptural support that you can find throughout the New Testament that lends itself to this. But I want to use this explanation to show us that there are some reasons why we as Christians are even prone to worldliness and to choose worldliness at times. For example, we often want to be a friend of this world when we are more independent from God, like the world is, instead of dependent upon God. According to Ian Murray, again, he says, worldliness is a man-centered way of thinking. What is the most man-centered way of thinking in all of this world? Independence. That it's my way or the highway. My way and my thoughts are higher than God's ways and God's thoughts. And there are times when we as Christians even start to think more independently than dependently upon God, and we are tempted to worldliness. Because it's the same thought pattern. When we start thinking like the world, we're going to want to be more like the world, and we're going to want to become friends with the world. So when we think more highly about our thoughts and ways of doing things, even in matters of the church, rather than God's ways of doing things, we are in danger of worldly thinking and practice. We must never get over the truth found in Isaiah 55, verse 8, where the Lord says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, Neither are my ways or your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Why is it that we sometimes think we know better than God in how to do things in our lives as Christians or in our life as a church? God has revealed His Word, in His Word, His way of how to do things. And when we stray, we're thinking independently, which is the way the world thinks, and so we're choosing to be like the world. We need to remember that we are to live wholly dependent upon the thoughts and ways of God to really be a prosperous church. Another way that we're tempted to be a friend of the world is when we are more inclined to the world, which according to this quote is, we propose objectives which demand no radical breach with man's fallen nature. In other words, there's no difference in the thoughts and deliberations that we have like the world. I mean, when we have a strategy session, whether it's in a church, is it any different than the strategy session in the world? Having a business background and going through a lot of those strategy sessions, I've noticed a lot of the differences. And yet there have been times where I've been involved in some meetings at the church, and it's just like a business meeting that I had at work. It's inclining ourselves into that way. Or the decisions that we make. Is there no difference between us and the world? Or even the deeds that we do. If we are inclined to those things that make no radical breach with man's fallen nature, then we are just going with the flow. And it's worldliness. We just don't want to make waves in this world. So we need to wonder, is there a point at which the world ends and the church begins? Is it something that the world can even see and notice? Sometimes Christians can't even see and notice. We may also want to befriend this world when we're more influenced by the world, and especially the world's metrics and measurements of success. Again, worldliness will judge the importance of things, as well as the success of things, as Ian Murray's quote points out, based on physical and outward measurements, right? The numbers, the quantity of the offering. This is what the world deems success. And if the world deems it that way, then so should we. That is worldly thinking. Now, of course, this is something that even some godly men in the Bible faced. It's something that Samuel faced. If you remember when God called him to anoint the next king of Israel after the Lord rejected Saul, in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel was tempted to make his choice based on outward factors. So here we have Jesse and all of his sons before him. And Samuel goes up and he sees Eliab, the oldest. He's probably the tallest, probably one that looked most like the king. In fact, he even thought to himself, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. Remember how the Lord answered Samuel? 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. Man looks on the outward appearance, we know it, but the Lord looks on the heart. What are the measurements and metrics for success in God's kingdom? That a man be found faithful. Faithful in the calling that God has given him or her. Another reason why we might choose to be a friend of the world is when we're more impressed by the world and the people in this world. Ian Murray again points out, we will covet human esteem and want no unpopularity. Isn't this something that we see so much in this woke culture of ours today? Churches are wanting to be as woke as the world because they don't want to be unpopular. That's why when you go by a church, you're going to see these signs and these rainbows that say that they are affirming, because they want anybody to come in, not so that they can be saved from their sin, but that they can be embraced in their sin. And so often that is the reason why. because they want no unpopularity. That is, when we care more about what people think of us than what God thinks of us, then we will be tempted to compromise with the world in our personal walk, in how we worship, and even in our witness for the Lord. In other words, we won't have a witness for the Lord. If we just want to be popular, it's going to water down the gospel to the point there's no gospel at all. Because in order to have good news, there has to be bad news. And when we water down the gospel, we usually water down the bad news part. And so if there's no bad news, there's no good news. And that is not the gospel. Remember what Paul said about this in Galatians 1:10? He says, "Do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Worldliness is seeking to please men over God. Now, there's a lot of churches and even Christians today that have their main policy as pleasing men over pleasing God. And they might even argue from a biblical standpoint. They might even say, well, in 1 Corinthians 9:22, Paul said, "I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some." So that's what we're doing. That's what we're doing. We're going to bring the world into the church so that we can appeal to the people in the world. We can make them comfortable in the church so that they won't get any of their feathers ruffled. I mean, it's true Paul did say that. And it's true Paul did live this way, but he did not practice it in the way that they think that he practiced it. He didn't mean this, and he didn't practice this in a worldly way. When Paul said this, and we can look at that passage sometime, he did not mean that Christians should make the truth or even the church to be more comfortable for the world. The church isn't part of the world. The church is not for the world. The church is for the sheep. The church is for the believers, for the Christians. Instead, Paul sought to live his life without any personal offense, without any personal distraction to the truths of God and the gospel. It wasn't about watering down the gospel at all. It was about watering down himself so that there was no pride, there was no pretension. For Paul, it was all about personal service. It was all about personal sacrifice. There was all kinds of self-denial going on. That's what he meant when he said, "I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some." He did so without compromise and without any conformity to the world. And yet, we may still decide to be a friend of the world when we are more inclusive of the world than God intends for his people to be. Again, according to Ian Murray's quote, "Worldliness knows no truth for which it is worth suffering. It declines to be a fool for Christ's sake." How many times has this happened in Christian academic circles? They didn't want to be considered a fool, and so they would watered down the truth of the Word of God, even in their studies. They would say, "Well, this doesn't really mean what it says." They have all kinds of different kind of scholarly journals and various things, and certainly there's great value in a lot of that, but a lot of times they're trying to accommodate the world and not the church. They're trying to appeal to the world to get their popularity that rather than building up the church. You see, by nature, truth divides, doesn't it? By nature, truth divides. I mean, that is one of the reasons why we do have denominations in Protestantism. Because when you go to the scriptures and we look at these scriptures, there are certainly different opinions and ideas about some of those things. And where people settle down on some of those doctrines, they buy the truth and they don't want to sell it. If they do so in a loving way, and they do so without a desire to compromise, certainly some of that division ultimately protects the truth. Our goal is to grow in our understanding of these truths. But truth divides. We see that, don't we? But God still calls on us to submit to the truth, even though it divides. To stand for the truth, even though it divides. To speak the truth, even though it divides. All which is found in God's Word. Remember, the church is called to be, 1 Timothy 3:15, the pillar and ground of what? Of the truth. Not popularity, but the truth. And yet again, the sad truth there is in James 4:4, there are still Christians and churches who will and want to be a friend of this world for those reasons and probably others. But when this is true of us, James goes on to say that person is the enemy of God. So worldliness is serious. And again, it's not so much the world out or the church out there. It is the church in here. And the church in here. We need to watch out for worldliness. My part in this church is what I am responsible for. And this church is what we are responsible for. And we need to remember that friendship with God is far greater than friendship with this world. So let's watch out for this kind of worldliness. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you again that you have shown to us very practical ways from Scripture to understand what worldliness is. Worldliness is loving this world and the things that are in this world over loving you. Worldliness is conforming ourselves to the things of this world rather than being transformed by you and the renewing of our minds to be more like Christ. Worldliness is holding the friendship of the world in higher esteem than the friendship of God. And so, Father, I pray that you will help us to watch out for that kind of worldliness in our personal walk, our personal lives, in our worship, in our witness, and, Lord, in our own church. And I pray, O Lord, that you'll help us to glance at these understandings and explanations of worldliness again, and to mull it over and to see if there's some element of truth in these quotes in our own life, where if the world and men were to look at us, they would say, oh, there's really no difference. I don't see a line of distinction where the world ends and the church begins. Oh, Lord, I pray that there will be a difference, that there will be a distinction, there will be that separation. And yet, Lord, even though there is that spiritual separation, we are still in this world. When we think, even this morning, of the church there in Pergamos, they were dwelling right in the midst of where Satan's seat was. They were in the world, but they were not of it. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help us to remember that that is exactly where you've placed us. That's exactly what you've called us to be in the world, but not of it. Forgive us, Father, forgetting what worldliness is and what worldliness can do. Worldliness is enmity with you. And so, Father, I pray that you'll forgive us again for not watching out for worldliness in our lives. And that, Father, you will grow us so that we might have a greater conformity to you. Help us, Lord, to hold your pleasure, your will, your love, your friendship in higher esteem than anything that this world has to offer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.